Today is where I passed the sheet out. Now, this is the third week that you've had this sheet, and we've never really touched it because we answered questions for 2 weeks on the doctrine of God that we've been working through. But I want to go through at least part of this sheet today. Some of it we've already touched on. And what I want to do before we move into the doctrine of the Trinity, because we'll be moving in, if it's what God has in store for us, next week we're going to take the time to be looking at the Trinity, what the Trinity is and what we believe about the Trinity, and that'll be next week. But today, I want to try to answer three statements here, three observations about knowing God. And probably what I'm going to conclude on this may not be completely what you would conclude. You might have gone to some other texts. But these are some of the ones that God brought to mind as I was thinking through, okay, we've talked about the doctrine of God. How should that affect me? In other words, studying the doctrine of God, learning about who God is, his attributes, and all of these things like that, it's not so that I can pass a theology test. It's really because I need to get to know God. And it's as Jim was going over with us in the adult class down this morning, the Word of God is providing us objective revelation. It's objectively saying, this is who God is. When we get into the subjective side of it, that's as we learn to put this into practice in our lives, and as we put it into practice, that objective knowledge about God comes into our subjective experience. It's part of what we experience, and this helps us interpret that experience. A lot of people go from the experience and push and force their experience on the Word of God. And they say, well, my experience was this, so therefore I must be able, I try to find a verse in here to tell me, to line up with what I went through. And we've used the illustration before. If you put four people on an intersection out here and they watched an accident take place, those four people almost guaranteed are not going to have all seen the accident the same. And they're all going to come away with a different perspective. They may even come away with a different perspective on who was at fault, potentially. And I'm just using that to illustrate objectivity when it comes to what God says about himself is very crucial for us. And so that's why we're doing this, so that you know this is what God says about himself. And really one of the best ways to get to know God is to be in your Bible. See, we are privileged where we live in our country that you all own multiple copies. I mean, look at that. I've got two copies of the Bible right up here with me. I've got a New Testament. I've got a whole Bible. And we carry those around, and most of us have many of these, but how many of us spend time just even outside of church on Sunday? How many of us spend time during the week actually reading or studying the Bible for ourselves? Not because we have to teach a class or a Bible study, but just because we want to get to know God better. And so that's the chief way to start, is to start by looking at the Word of God. So we've got these three things. I've got three on here. They're in the bold print. The first one is God alone is able to do or accomplish certain things. That's the first one we're going to be looking at. And I've titled it a little different on the verses we're going to look at. But God is the only one, oh, it should be a who in there, who can do most things. In other words, most things that happen, actually only God can do it. Number two at the bottom of that column is knowing God should encourage us that serving God is always better. It's always the better choice. We'll look through that. And then number three over on the right-hand side, knowing God should encourage our confidence in him. We've got one other on the back, but we've already really talked about that, so we're not going to go over that today. But we're going to start in the book of Job this morning as we look at this, that God alone is able to do certain things. And so the first point we have at the top there, number A, is that this involves remembering in practice the distinction between the creator and the creature. God is God and I am not, and neither is anyone else. Only God is God. So turn your Bibles over to the book of Job. We're going to go to Job 27 because this was Job's struggle. And we've told you this before, that many people come to the book of Job and they say, Job tells us why people suffer. Job does not tell us why people suffer. Job tells us why Job suffered. You and I may not suffer for the same reasons that Job suffered for. Okay? And on top of that, what Job ultimately really does for us is it corrects the way we approach suffering. That we are like Job's friends. We think, oh, you're suffering, therefore you must have done something bad. And that's what his three friends conclude. And remember, what does Job say? Well, what great comforters you are. You just came here to try to pick apart my life and try to figure out where my fault is, so why I'm having to go through these bad things. That's really what the book of Job does, is it dismantles for us the faulty thinking that suffering is always a result of that individual's having done something bad. But then it also addresses another problem, that sometimes when you begin to suffer like Job, especially when other people are trying to pile guilt on you, we like Job, tend to start all of a sudden, we so defend ourselves that pretty soon we're like Job and we're trying to say, well, wait a second, I am right. I haven't done anything wrong. And we know that's true. When we read the first chapters of the book of Job, it tells us that Job had not done anything wrong. He was not suffering because of his own sin. Was Job a sinner? Yes, because we all are. But he wasn't suffering because of that. Okay? There was another reason behind this. And so in the process of this, if we put in at Job chapter 27, verse 1, and we've got our interlinear translation for some of these texts up here that we're going to look at, but Job 27 and verse 1, it says, "Then Job continued his discourse or his proverb, and he said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my right?'" Do you see how he looks at it? "He has turned away my right." The word there for right is my justice. I'm not getting justice from God, Job says. "And the Almighty, he has embittered my soul." He's starting to lay the blame on God. He's becoming so defensive as he's gone through this that he's starting to blame God for his problems. If you ever go through problems in life and you begin to blame God for it, know that you're not the first person to have done that. And yes, even believers in Jesus Christ at times blame God for things like this. Job was doing it. Doesn't make it right, but this is what Job's doing. Verse 3. "For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak dishonesty." In other words, I'm not going to speak something dishonest. "Nor will my tongue ever mutter deceit. Rather," he goes on, "far be it from me that I should declare you right." I'm not going to turn around and declare you guys right. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast to my righteousness," he says, "and will not let go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." So in other words, he's saying, I can't find any fault in what I've been doing. I've been doing the right things. I've been doing the kind of things that God wants me to do. And so I can't find a good fault in there. And I'm not going to turn around and try to fault you guys for this. But this is the way he starts. And he's struggling with this as he's going through this really low time in his life. And remember, what was Job's low time? Just to remind us all. Most of us are aware of this. It starts off with the fact that there are enemies that raid and they take his crops. They take all of his livestock. Okay, that was his livelihood. So all his crops and all his livestock are gone. And then a storm comes and it causes the house to crash down where his 10 children are killed. They apparently are all adult children. But his 10 adult children are all killed in one day like that. Now how would you react if that happened to you? If somebody came, stole all your crops, stole all your livestock, and killed all your children were killed in one day. You'd probably be pretty devastated, like Job. Although Job never cursed God. But his friends were trying to point their finger at Job, trying to find a fault. I'm just going to throw this out. I think we have a tendency to do what Job's friends do because we always want to think, a bad thing happened to you because you did A or B bad thing. I didn't do A or B bad thing, so the bad thing that happened to you won't happen to me. I'll give you a good example because I've watched people do this numerous times. Somebody is diagnosed with cancer and they go, well, they used to smoke. You know why we do that? Because we want to know, I'm not going to get cancer because I never did that bad thing. See, we always want to come up with a reason why that happened to them and it won't happen to me. See, but that's not what you're supposed to do. God hasn't called us here. God, if anything, God's called you to be one that comes and brings comfort to people, not comes and helps them figure out, well, you're going through a bad thing. Now, if they legitimately were doing something they shouldn't do, if they really were out of the will of God, it maybe would be great. It'd be a Galatians 6:1 thing to come and say, you're out of the will of God, you're going through this because you are doing this. But Job's friends, they don't know anything that Job's doing. They're just guessing something bad must have happened. But see, we do this. I'm confident we do this because it reassures us. I won't ever have to suffer that because I didn't do what that person did. I do good stuff, so I won't ever go through a bad thing. And that's not true. There are people that go through bad things. Did Daniel do bad things that landed him in the problems he went through in his life when he was in Babylon? No. He actually was doing the right things. Okay. We're going to hit that before we're done with this. We move on from here in Job 27, and I want to look at some of these others. Over in Job chapter 30, again, flip with me over to Job chapter 30. We're going to just read verse 1 and then jump down to verse 9. There's quite a bit here. My wife and I in our Bible reading have been going through Job, and it is interesting. Every once in a while we stop as we've been reading through Job, and you stop and you're going, wow, I mean, his friends are really no help. And he's really becoming incensed as he goes through this. And so Job 30, he says, now those that are younger than I, they mock me. They're making a mockery of me. Their fathers I disdained. I had no respect. I rejected their fathers to put them with the dogs of my flock. In other words, I would not have trusted them to be out with my livestock with the dogs out there watching the livestock. That's how little he showed respect for some of the fathers. And yet the sons of those very people are now mocking Job. This is how frustrated he is at this point. So you could go down to verse 9 and he says, and now I have become their taunt, or literally their taunt is a song. It's like they sing a song about him. Okay? You guys, we've got songs in the history of even our nation where we sing songs about things that have happened, you know? You ever, you know, if you learn basic guitar, one of the first songs you can learn basic guitar, because I think it's only two chords, is Hang Down Your Head, Tom, Dooley. It's not a good song. It's a hanging song. It's about a man's going to die, see? Because he's going to be hung because he did a crime. See, we have songs like that. And that's what he's saying here. I've become their song. They sing a song about me. Can you imagine that? That's how bad his situation was. They were singing a horrible song about Job. And then he says at the end of verse 9, I have become a byword, or literally a word that they're thinking, oh, you're going through a Job. Okay. When Peg's sister and her husband, they had a cousin that was one of these guys that if you ever asked him to come help, you were always guaranteed you were going to end up doing twice as much work because he would always make the job that much harder for you. And so they always called it, oh, that's a Joey, because that was his name. So when you had somebody that actually really messed something up and made twice as much work, they go, oh, that's a Joey. Well, a person going through suffering for something, they were saying, well, that's a Job. You get the idea? That's what he said, I've become. I've become a byword. They've taken my name and they've now associated it with this terrible thing over here. Look down in verse 20. He says in verse 20 here of Job chapter 30, I cry out to you for help. He's talking to God. But you don't answer me. I stand up and you do turn your attention against me. In other words, when you actually do pay attention, it's just to cause me more trouble. This is the situation that Job is finding himself in. Turn over to Job 31. Job chapter 31 and look down in verse 35. Job 31:35. And Job says here as he looks at this, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Here's my mark. In other words, I'll sign on the page. I'll sign on the page. The document saying, give me my hearing. Let the Almighty answer me. And let him give the indictment, or let him show me the writing that the adversary has written. In other words, show me the charges that God has against me. He's like looking at legal terms. There must be a document that they have in the docket that says, this is what we charge Job with. He says, where is it? I want to see it. I want to see what I've done wrong, that I have to go through this situation in these things. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. Now there's a number of things. I actually turned to Job 38 because we have Job 38 on your outline. I skipped over it up here, but Job 38. Notice what God says about Job. Job 38:2. Job 38 verse 1 says, and the Lord, this is Jehovah now, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job, my determination, when he talks about the counsel, he's talking about what Jim's going over with. My plan, my counsel, how I've planned things out. And trust me, Most of you know this if you've read the Word of God, but God really has planned things out. God's not up there just saying, well, okay, there's the game. Let's see how you guys do. God really has planned things out. And I would say most, if not almost all the details of your life, God's planned them out. We get to choose oftentimes how we respond in those, but He's put those details together that come into our lives throughout our days. And Job, he says here in verse 2, Job is darkening counsel without knowledge. He doesn't really know. And this goes back to this idea that God is the only one, as I said, who can do most things. Now, there are some things God can do that I can do. But most of the things that exist that go on, God's the only one that can do those things. And God made the determination. But he says, Job comes along here, and Job, you haven't a clue how to put this together. How many of you, well, we'll use Jim's example, but just think about this. How many of you, like Jim, have laid plans, or like Edward, have laid plans for something, and those plans don't work out? And at the time when they don't work out, you sometimes even then try to figure out how to make them work out. And they still don't work out. And you can't figure out why they don't work out. Now, Jim already has gotten to find out at least part of the reason why God didn't want those others to work out, because God had another plan. Ed and Shelley may figure that out this week. They may not, because you don't know. That doesn't always happen. When something doesn't work out, you don't always know why God kept something from happening that you thought should have happened. We don't always know. And I think in the future, perhaps by the time we do find out, we're not going to care that much, because I think we're going to be so enamored with God that we're not going to be running up to God going, okay, God, I've got a list of things that happened during my life. Could you explain why these? I think, honestly, we're going to be so enamored with God, we're not going to be interested to have all those details taken care of. Because I think one of the things we're going to be impressed with is the fact, you know what, you really can do all things. And that's the conclusion that Job had to come to. So if you turn to Job chapter 40 and verse 1, Job 40 and verse 1, and Jehovah said to Job, will the fault finder contend or wrestle with? It's actually one of the words for wrestling, to contend, to fight with the Almighty. Well, that sounds really good. That's like Ben, who has wrestled for years and coach wrestling, saying, and his son Cale saying, at six, right? Six? It's yeah. Cale? Kale? Is Kale coming up at six saying, Dad, I'm going to pin you. And he says, and I don't want you to let me pin you. I'm going to show you I can do it.
It actually happens.
Oh, it does? Oh, really? Oh, okay. Okay. I stand corrected. But that's like a small illustration on the large scale that here this little created being Job is trying to wrestle with. What does he call him in here? The Almighty. Some of you remember a song from 30-some years ago, way back, that came out when my wife and I were in college, Shaddai. It was called El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's the term here that's used here. God is the Shad. He is the Almighty One. And he says here in this passage, he says, is he going to do this? So will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, notice what Job gets. Stand there. You actually are standing against the Almighty. And Job says, behold, I am insignificant. I am very, very small. What can I return or turn back to you? I put my hand over my mouth. In other words, I've stood there and said, where's my right? Where's my justice? You've turned it away. I want an audience with you, God. And when God stands and actually goes through this, and we did this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going through everything that God says, but God says, okay, Job, you want to talk to me? Remember, we kind of talked about this last week too. And some of you maybe need this. Maybe this is why we've hit it three times. But so God comes up to Job and he says, okay, here I am. Here's an audience. Now I want you to gird yourself up like a man. Now I don't know if you know what that means, but in their world, everybody wore robes back then. And to gird yourself up like a man meant you're really going to get put to the test. So a man would grab his garments, he would reach around behind, and he would pull his garments up through here, and he would tuck them into this big sash that they wore. So now it looks like, instead of wearing a robe, looks like he's wearing kind of big baggy shorts. Think of a sumo wrestler, except he's got a thing up here. And he tucks that in. Now, the reason they did that was because now your legs are free and open, and you can really get in there and wrestle, and you can contend. And that's what he says. Be a man, Job. Stand up here and get ready. And he says, I want you to tell me, how did I do this? And you tell me how I did this. And you tell me how I put the stars out there. And you tell me how I made the stars beautiful. And you tell me how I put the earth in its place and how it stays and does what it's supposed to do. And you tell me why the animal, why does this animal do this? And why does that animal do that? And why do these, and Job's standing there, is like, I have spoken and I hadn't a clue. Basically, what God's trying to get across to Job and to us is, if you can actually figure out all the mysteries of the universe, then just maybe, you could actually listen to some of the reasons why God has chosen to do things the way he's done. But the thing is, there's none of us that are going to understand even a small portion of the mysteries of the universe, and how those things work, and how they're put together that way. And when you as a believer in Jesus Christ can get it through your head, and if your head's like mine, it's some pretty thick rock. If you can get it through your head that God alone is God, and God alone is the Almighty Creator, and most of the things that happen, he's the only one that can do them, guess what? You're going to be a lot better off. Because things are going to come, and rather standing there shaking and complaining and going, God, why this, why that, why this, why that? And you're still probably going to ask a few whys. You're going to find yourself much more so being able to relax in God's power and his care. And so we start off with this fact that eventually we have to learn these things. I want you to look at the last one here before we turn away from Job in Job 42. And this is Job's conclusion here as it comes towards the end. Job 42, verse 1. And this is where, and the thing is, there's a lot of Christians, a lot of real, genuine believers in Jesus Christ that have never come to the conclusion Job comes to here. They still fight against this. Job 42, verse 1. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, or literally cut off short. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God accused Job of, and Job's realizing, that's exactly what I did. I don't know a tenth of a percent or a hundredth of a percent. I don't know hardly anything out of everything God knows. Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. When we wrestle with God in these things, we just need to know. We might think we're putting God to the test, but it's like the little kid that's pushing and God's got one finger on their forehead and that's all the further they can go. And they think, yeah, they're going to beat him and they're going to show him, but it doesn't work that way. And so as we've gone through this and we've looked at the fact that God's almighty, all-powerful, we saw that as one of his characteristics. We saw that God's all-knowing. He knows absolutely everything. He not only knows what exists, but he knows how things would have been had it been different. Remember, we looked at those verses. We may, if we have time, we may hit one of those again today on another matter. But we learn these things, that God's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And as he puts these things together, and on top of that, I'd even say, and God is absolutely all-righteous. So God never acts in an unrighteous way when he exercises his power. But we need to come to this place, learning the doctrine of God. If it does nothing else for you, it should hopefully encourage you to recognize he's the absolute authoritative creator and I am the creature. And I answer to him, not the other way around. He does not answer to me. The next thing that we want to look at. Here, this is for us now. Okay, I did have one for us. 1 Peter chapter 5. I just have to remember, stick to my outline here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, Job was suffering. And Peter writes the book of 1 Peter to talk about suffering for New Testament Christians. Job was not a New Testament Christian. He was an Old Testament saint. And he did not have in his salvation some of the things you and I have in our salvation. And Job did not live his daily life by or under the grace of God in the same way that you and I. It's not that God showed grace to Job, but God shows grace to us in different ways. But because these people were suffering, some of these people were scratching their heads going, "No, wait a second, this doesn't look like grace to me." And I want you to look at, Job says at the end of the book of Job, First Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He makes this statement. He says, 1 Peter 5, 10, "After you then have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace," now up here ours starts, now the God, now interesting enough, and I do want you to notice this, just look up here for a second. Even though our English Bibles puts it together this way, because English structure works a little better, in the Greek, the emphasis in Greek is "now the God of all grace." In other words, starts the statement out by going, we're talking about the God of all grace, Peter says. Not the God of some grace. Not the God of only the kind of grace that fits your idea of what grace could be, but the God of all grace. He says, the God of all grace then, or after then, he says, who called you according to his eternal purpose, his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That's how he's called you. After a little bit of suffering, put that in perspective. You go through suffering in life, you always say it's big suffering. Even your big suffering, in the eternal perspective of his eternal glory, it's always a little. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, doesn't he? The things we go through in life, he says they're not worthy to be put up to and compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in the future. He says that when those things come about, he will adjust you, cause you to stand firm, strengthen you, and make you founded. This word has the idea of to put you on a firm foundation so you cannot be shifted or moved. We have a word here. This is the opposite of the word for sick. The word for sick is the opposite of this word. This is a word, literally, I always think of a football player or a wrestler that's like this, and that other person can't throw him down, can't knock him down, because that's the idea of that word. And this word literally means to be adjusted. Things aren't quite the way they should be. And sometimes we're going through hardships and difficulties because we need some adjustments. I'd say some big adjustments usually, but we need some adjustments. And Peter has been writing this about the true grace of God. Go on from here now into verse 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's see, just a second here. I'm missing my verse here. Oh, the end of verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. There it is. Peter says he's been writing this. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it." He says, you don't think you're going through grace. You don't think this is grace. You think you're not getting a fair shake because you're going through difficulties. You're going through hardship. You're going through suffering. He says, this is the true grace too. God's grace can take you through suffering just as well as it can take you through a sunny day. Now, with that then, I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice something, and probably the biggest challenge when we come over here is most of you are reading along, you're reading in your English Bible, and your English translators, they come across the word grace in here, but they don't know what to do with it, because it doesn't fit are thinking about grace. That's why Peter was writing this. And so they usually translate this differently. And I'll give you an example. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. It says, "For this then is favor," or "finds favor," the New American Standard Bible translates, which I have in the margin here. But in the Greek, literally is, "For this is grace." And it's a verbalist clause. There's not even a verb in there. It's just "for grace." And he goes on from there. "If, because of your conscience concerning God, any man should bear up under sorrows while suffering unrighteously." He's not suffering because you deserve to suffer. You're suffering, you don't deserve to suffer. You're suffering unrighteously, unjustly. He goes on and he says in verse 20, "For what credit or benefit is it? When you sin and you are then treated severely, you're punished, and you endure it or take it with patience. What benefit is that? You're getting exactly what you deserve. If you're a naughty boy, you deserve spanking. But, as he goes on, but if you do what is right and you suffer and you take it patiently, this finds favor with God. It doesn't say it finds favor. It says this is grace from God. It's grace when you have the ability to stand under suffering and you don't deserve the suffering you're going through. And I know we don't like to hear this, but I can guarantee you, and we've said this several times, you live long enough as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will suffer. If you haven't really suffered in a manner that's going to seem unfair to you yet, just wait. And I hate to have to tell you that, but that's exactly the case. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually says over in 2 Peter, guess what? Or 2 Timothy. Paul says over there, all those that he even want to live godly are going to suffer some persecution. We may not suffer the persecution that our brothers and sisters are suffering in other parts of the world, but we're going to suffer some. I think I used this illustration. I know I've used this before, and maybe I used it recently. But when we were at the University of Iowa, there was a man that had come from China. He was a surgeon. He was sent to come to the University of Iowa and to Seattle to learn some things about being a better brain surgeon. And when he came at the University of Iowa, one of the first things he did was he went up to the fifth floor of the main library, because that was the religious section. He wanted to see if he could find a Bible, because somebody had once tried to tell him something about Jesus Christ when he was still in China. And he went up there and he didn't find a Bible at the university library. He found shelves of Bibles. And he was like, huh. So he begins taking and going, sitting over in one of the study carrels in the edge of the library, and kind of makes sure nobody sees him, and he starts reading through this and reading through this. Eventually, he ends up meeting the man that we worked under, Tom. And Tom ends up sharing the gospel with him, and he gets saved. And this man is thrilled to get saved. And after he's finished with his time over here, there was another friend of his that he shares the gospel with. That guy shows up at the University of Iowa. He's a believer when he gets there, and Tom had the opportunity to work with him. But they had contact with each other. Guess what happened to this guy when he gets back? He's a brain surgeon, been sent to study more techniques at the University of Iowa and University of Washington. He gets back to China. He makes his faith known, and they give him a job in the hospital scrubbing toilets because he has become a Christian. It's just a reminder. And that's not, I mean, you could say, well, that's better than getting beaten, because there are brothers and sisters that are beaten and threatened, their lives are threatened. But it just does put in perspective that there are things that happen to brothers and sisters for simply being known. And Peter writes this and he says, you just need to know this is grace. We don't think of that as grace. Verse 21, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. And the example is how to suffer. That's what he was getting at. How to suffer. We also have another one. We're going to skip through what he says over here in James. We're going to skip through the James. I want to jump down to the next point that we have there. Knowing God should encourage us that serving God is always better. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, put in at verse 1 with me. It says, and it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is David, King David's grandson. So David has passed away, his son Solomon's passed away, now it's Rehoboam's kingdom. So it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number. And Lubim and Sukim and the Ethiopians, and he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. And then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak. In other words, you're getting. So this is an example that sometimes under the old, this was under the Old Testament law. This is different than the system under which God's working with us. But it nonetheless makes this point that these people had failed to serve God. And in failing to serve God, they didn't realize what they were giving up. They were giving up God's deliverance of them. Verse 6, so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves so that they may learn. Here it is, the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms and countries. In other words, I wanted them to find out it's better to serve me than to serve these other kingdoms. Serving them is going to be nothing like serving me. It's going to be miserable serving them. Serving God was a much better experience. But they had to learn that because they, somewhere along the line, began to neglect the service of God. And that's, again, one of the things I think we need to understand is that sometimes we can go through, and I don't know, any of you have ever felt that way? I mean, we can learn about the grace of God and the things that God's given us, but every once in a while we come across something in the New Testament that God's told us and we're going, really? God? Okay. Ladies? Do you ever wince a little bit when the Bible tells you, wives, submit to your husbands? What if that guy, so, you know, did God know the knucklehead that I'm going to be married to? The idiot, I mean, my wife's married to an idiot sometimes. Well, most of the time. You know? And you get in that situation. Does God know that? God really expects me to submit to that? I mean, I can understand if this guy always did everything right and he never messed up. I could get it. I'm not asking for raising of hands because I don't want to cause any disunity here in the church. But I'm going to venture to say, some of you, but by the same token, any of you husbands, again, no raising of hands, ever read the instruction that says, husbands, love your wives, and you're going, man, but if God knew what it's like to live with her, how am I supposed to love that? She's not very lovable some days. I'm not saying that about my wife. Okay. I'm just using those as examples. That there are things that we come across that we read in the New Testament that sometimes we say, really? Isn't there like an out? Isn't there a verse saying, wives, submit to your husbands, unless the guy is really off his rocker. You know, he's really making bad choices and he's not being very nice. You know, then you can kick him out of the house. And husbands, you can love your wives as long as she's doing everything you want. Isn't that what we'd like? We want that. But those verses aren't there. And you know what? I really think husbands and wives, this could go across the board for them. God, sometimes we need to take what God says in his word and we need to learn the lesson of Rehoboam, these people. It's better to serve God than to serve otherwise. Those people that say, I don't want to deal with this joker anymore, and I don't want to deal with this, you know, her or him, whatever it is, I'm tired of dealing with them. I can guarantee you they're going to go out and they're not going to find it's better someplace else. They're not going to find that they're going to solve the problem by going against what God has set in place. And I've watched people that just have had problem after problem after problem because they just continue to not really come to grips with the fact it's better to serve God and to do things God's way. Okay, so it's better serving God. Romans chapter 6, as an example with us, and I use that one example of the husbands and wives, but again, just pointing this out here, because really, when you come down to the problem between husbands and wives, and we could use a lot of other examples, that just happened to be the one that we used this morning, but this is where it comes down to. Romans 6 and verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free with regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit, what profit was there that you were deriving from those things of which now you're ashamed? You're ashamed of the things that you used to do out of the sin nature. For the outcome of those things is death. That's where those things are. But now, having been set free from the sin nature and having become slaves to God, you actually have derived a benefit that comes from a result of being set apart, and this is because of eternal life. He says, it's better to be enslaved to righteousness and enslaved to God than enslaved to your sin nature. Being enslaved to your sin nature, it's not satisfying. You can go through all those works of the flesh as people try to pursue all those different things, and those things provide a momentary high with a lot of regret. In fact, as he said there in verse 21, there's shame that comes afterwards. Shame until, as Paul puts it, until you've done it so many times that you've burned your conscience. Take a hot rod and you stuck it in your conscience and you burned it so bad that you don't feel anything anymore. But it doesn't provide any kind of a lasting satisfaction. So it's better to serve God. Last one here is that our confidence should be in God. We're going to go back to the book of 2 Chronicles and turn to chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to put in at verse 1. You have verse starts with verse 2 up here. But it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the king in the north of Israel. This is after Judah and Israel have split. Rehoboam, we just looked at a little bit ago, is the father of Abijah. And Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, it tells us, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen warriors who were valiant. So we got a 2-to-1 fight. Abijah and his army are the underdogs as they go into this. But if you look on down in the context here, Abijah actually stands up talking to Rehoboam, and he says, now behold, God is with us. He's our head, and his priests are the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord. He's talking to the opposing army. Don't fight against the Lord. In other words, trying to say, we should be brothers, because they all were part of the same family, but it's split. And he says, don't fight against the Lord God of our fathers, for you will not succeed. You go on down here. Verse 13 tells us that Jeroboam tries to ambush them. Verse 14 says, and Judah turned around. Behold, they were attacked both front and back. So they cried to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then they went out and had victory. No, then it says, then it was God who routed Jeroboam or struck Jeroboam and Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the sons of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Think of that. Here's a situation where they actually rely on God. They have their confidence in God. They do what God wants. And even when they charge the enemy, don't fight against God. Nope, he tries to fight against God, and guess what? God is the one that routs them. God does what's supposed to happen. And it says in verse 20, and Jeroboam, that's the king of the north, the opposing king, did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. Go over to chapter 14. It tells us that Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars in the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherim. Those were all the things, these false gods from the people around them that they had begun to worship. So he goes in and removes all that. Verse 4, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places, the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin. So we got close to 600,000 men bearing shields and swords. But verse 9, Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. So their army, again, 2-1, right? Except it's actually not 2-1 because 300 chariots. Oh, no, it's no. I can't do addition. It's 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. But remember, every chariot fighter was like the equivalent of having about 10 men because they moved about very quickly, and you had men in there that were able to actually shoot arrows as you moved through the battle and struck people. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valleys of Zephatha and Mareshah. And Asa, verse 11 says, called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And so the Lord, again, the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away a great deal of plunder. Again, the point being, 2-1, just about, and yet because these people turned and depended on God, they enjoyed success. Now, God hasn't promised me if I always depend on him, I'm going to have success in life and everything's going to go well. But in the end, it's better to have confidence in him no matter what he does. What ends up happening later on is that he doesn't believe this, and when they actually go out to fight, they get themselves into trouble because they don't follow through on what they had done the first time, recognizing God. And as a result, they end up falling, and they have to learn, we should have kept our confidence in God. They actually make an alliance with a northern king, and God sends a prophet to him. Go, what do you make an alliance for? Don't you remember what happened with the Ethiopians? When the Ethiopians came, you defeated them with an army half their size. So why do you think you need to go? Why don't you just come to me? Again, does that ever happen to us? Does it ever happen that we found God to be faithful to us and to his promises to us as New Testament Christians? And then we come into another situation, and instead of saying, oh, it's going to be interesting to see what God does. He may not do what he did the last time, but he is going to act. But instead, we immediately try to figure out how to make an alliance, how to work something out with somebody else to help us, how to manipulate the circumstances so hopefully it'll come out in our favor, instead of putting the confidence in God. And we end up being like these individuals here and what they did. I want you to flip over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, there's a multitude of places we could turn as an example of this. But this is the one I've had on your outline. You can see it there on the bottom. I put this outline together about 6 weeks ago. So we've had this around for quite a while. It took us a long time to get to it. But Hebrews chapter 13, as he's going through the different things, he says in verse 5, let your manner of life, let your character be free from the love of money. That ought not to be the way you live. Being content with the present things. In other words, what you have right now is good enough. And I have to be one of the first ones to raise my hand and go, that's not always true. Because this is great, but that's better. And this is nice, but I'd like more. Right? Am I the only one that ever thinks that? I don't think so. But he says, no, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with the things that are present, he says. For he himself has said, I will never abandon you, nor will I ever forsake you. So then we can say with cheerful confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man shall do to me. If you are saved, this, and again, if you're a believer, you found God to be faithful in your life. I'm confident of that. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you've already seen God to be faithful. But as life goes on, we are constantly barraged with all these things that I have to have this, and I have to have this, and I have to have this, and I have to have this. And we sell out. Instead of keeping our confidence in God, we sell out for all this. We have to manipulate things to figure out how can I have, how can I get. And we knock ourselves off. We burn the candle at both ends. We drive ourselves into the ground, attending to the things that in the eternal scheme of things don't matter. I can guarantee you, as Gordon was able to share with the man, helping somebody, giving somebody a deal on a rotohammer is not going to get you into the pearly gates. But neither is being the person that ends up there with the most toys. You know, you've seen that, right? The person with the most toys wins. But that's kind of the way we're raised to think, the way we're raised to be. And we pursue all this. We've got to get all this stuff. And it'll make us happy. If I have this, I will be content. I'm pretty close to being content, God, but if I can get this, now my life will be complete. It doesn't work that way. I can guarantee you, if you get what you're looking for right now, you're going to get a momentary high, but give it a little while, and there'll be something else on the horizon that you'll want that. And then you'll want that, and then the next thing. And it's always the carrot on the stick. You're never going to be content. You're always going to, the world system and things that go on are always going to keep you chasing for the next thing. And we need to learn that God is the one that we ought to have our confidence in. Not the acquisition of stuff, not the acquisition of positions, not the fill in the blank, whatever it might not be acquiring anything. It's just, but it's fill in that blank because it's different for every one of us. Some of you'd be content to live in a shanty, but you've got your thing out there that will make you complete. And some of you want the mansion. And this isn't going to make it complete. It's whatever, but see, we do this, and we put our confidence in those things rather than our confidence in God. And do we really believe that God's a good God? If he is, then we ought to be able to find our sense of contentment and well-being in God rather than all this stuff. Rather than having to make worldly, earthly alliances for the sake of accomplishing, reaching our goals. Would some of you have gone maybe a different direction with some of this? Probably. But hopefully, as we've been going through the doctrine of God, if you haven't already thought through some of these things, hopefully we've walked you through some things as I've been looking at this saying, hey, if I really understand who God is, then I need to recognize there are things out there I am incapable of. In fact, most things I am incapable of, only God can accomplish. Secondly, we ought to learn in the process, it is better to serve God. Because God is a good God, God is a true God, God is a righteous God. And it's better to serve him than those that aren't really true, aren't really good, and aren't truly righteous. And it is better to put our confidence in this God that is righteous, and this God that is distinct, and this God that is all-powerful to do and accomplish these things. Why put your confidence in things that have minor, little, teeny, infinitesimally small power by comparison to the Almighty God, in the God that is absolutely righteous, the God that loves you? Father, we're thankful for who you tell us who you are. And in our study on these things, Lord, we realize we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of who you truly are. But we're thankful for at least these things that we've been able to see over the last few weeks. And we ask that you would continue to encourage us and challenge us to be in your word and getting to know you better that way and getting to know you as we live out those truths. And help us to recognize that you alone are the creator and we will never will be. Help us to realize that it is always better to serve you and that you are the only one that we ought ever to put confidence in. So we're thankful for who you are, that we can have confidence in you, that you are a great God to serve, and that you are almighty, all-powerful, all-loving, all-good, all-righteous creator. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. Have a great afternoon. Stay and eat some lunch with us before you have to go.